It's good to be with you all this morning. We're glad to be underneath the roof this morning, I think. So it's good to have you all here. Glad you're able to make it. We want to welcome anyone that's with us for the first time. If you're here for the first time, we'd love to be able to thank you for visiting with us and contact you later. So if you're willing, there's a welcome card. I didn't bring it up with me, but there's a welcome card in the pew. You can just write your name down and let us know a way that we could contact you. We'd appreciate that. And again, if you have any questions, if you're a member, if you're not, if you have questions about membership, have questions about baptism, that's a good way to contact me. You can always talk to me after the service, but you could also do that. You can put it in the offering a little later, or there's a little box in the back that you could slip that in, and I would love to talk to you about your concerns. So again, not a survey to tell me how things could change or that, but it is a great way to contact me with questions you might have, anything that you might be wondering or concerned about. There are a number of things that are happening, but let me just start with some housekeeping. We had a great work day yesterday, and thank you to the folks that came out and helped with that. It was really, really good. At the same time, we noticed that we were missing a two-wheel handcart, a dolly. So if you might have borrowed that, maybe you were moving, or maybe you were, I don't know, any number of reasons why you might have used it. If you have it, bring it back. We'd appreciate it. We also have some dishes out there that get left. So something's not here. Some other things are here. If they're yours, go ahead and take them away. That'd be great, too. So they're out in the hallway there. We also have a few of the things that are happening right now at the end of the school year. We have graduations. So if you're graduating, make sure and get us your picture so that we can put that in the bulletin when we do, when we recognize you on the 11th. And then also there is a Jeff Chestnut Scholarship that is still, you can give or put in your application for that. And there's information there in the bulletin about how to go about that. They're available in our office. We also have this opportunity, a missions opportunity, Bottles of Blessing, that goes to people in the community. It's a way for us to raise support to help people, especially families in our community. So that's a way that you can reach out. And those are available in the back. There are either just paper bottles that you can put some cash or check in, or you can fill up a bottle with coins. And then we have Summerfest coming up, and that's coming up really in just about a month from now. That's not just for VBS, that is for the whole church. It is an opportunity to come together as a church and also an outreach. So if you're willing to help with that, we would really appreciate it. You can sign up for that. There's things that have gone around in the Sunday school classes, but you can also sign up for that on the bulletin board. And then we also have our Awana Grand Prix today. So that starts at 2:30. Is that correct? Pretty sure that's right. So 2:30 today. It's a great chance, you know, to enjoy some races. They're going to be racing some Pinewood cars, and then just a good chance for us to close the Awana year out and to be able to celebrate that. So that's 2:30 today, and I'd love to see people come out to that. Well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We know that every single breath that we take is your grace. That we are sinful. We are sinners who've transgressed your law. We've sinned against you, and yet you have been merciful towards us. You've been patient towards us. You desire us to turn from that sin. And Father, when we have turned from our sin, when we are turning from our sin and trusting in your Son, you also are gracious in giving us so many blessings even beyond that. And we are thankful this morning for your many blessings. We're thankful for what you've accomplished in Jesus. And I pray that this morning we'd be able to reflect that in the way that we sing, in the way that we worship, in the way that we talk to each other, and that as we do that, that we would be encouraging each other to become more and more like Jesus in the power of your Spirit. And it's through Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Let's stand as we sing today. We're going to start off, if you'd like to turn in the hymnal, it's 132. There's Power in the Blood this morning. We'll sing all four stanzas of 132. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Amen. If you'll turn over a page, 135. We'll sing all four stanzas of Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. We'll have our ushers come after the fourth stanza, and we'll receive our morning tithes and offerings at that time. 135.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can
can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this the last stanza. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. But the blood of Jesus. Amen. We'll receive our tithes and offerings. And Dolly and Wanda have a special after that. We'll sing one more hymn, and then Pastor Kurt will come to share with us from God's Word. So let's bow for prayer. Brother Conrad, would you lead us?
Your blessings. We thank you for this time in your service that we come back and give you a portion of which you're blessed us with. We ask you, Father, just bless each one that gives today. Continue to be with us in the service of your courtesy. Continue to bring the message to us today. And just thank you, Father, again for your love and salvation. We give you the praise and the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
It is well with my soul, and I'd rather have Jesus. Beautiful. Let's sing one more together. You may remain seated. If you'd like to turn your hymnal, it's 133. Love this song by Andre Crouch. We don't do it nearly enough. The blood will never lose its power. We'll dismiss our children for children's worship at the end, maybe at the last chorus. The blood that Jesus shed for me, way back on Calvary, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain, it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It soothes my doubt and calms my fears, and it dries all my tears. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain, it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power.
Amen. Great, great song. We'll dismiss our children for Children's Church at this time, and Brother Kurt will come and share with us from God's Word.
Do you believe in the virgin birth? That's a question that actually many in America would still say yes to. They did a survey in 2013, and it said that 73% of Americans at that time still believe that Jesus' conception was supernatural. However, there are numerous mainline biblical scholars that would deny the virgin birth. And they've embraced this view that says if no one in modern times has observed this as a natural process, then it couldn't be true. And they would be saying that this scientific perspective really is saying that God has to work in certain ways, that the miraculous can't happen, that if there's a God, these people would say that he has to play by the rules, by the things that we call the natural laws. On the other hand, you have people that very much believe in God, and they assume that the only way God works is in these big ways. And the assumption is that God can't work through people unless he's controlling our actions, like a robot would be controlled. And he can't work through people who make their own free choices. God is only seen by that group as in the miraculous. That's the only way that you can see God. At the end of J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, have these two key characters, Bilbo Baggins and Gandalf the Wizard. And they have a kind of reflective moment on this adventure that they've just had. See, Gandalf, he enlisted, really, Bilbo in this adventure with these dwarves. And these dwarves had this mission of going and rescuing their home from a dragon. And there were prophecies about this, that it was going to take place and that it was going to be successful. Now, at the end of this, the dragon's been vanquished, order's been restored, and listen to what Tolkien writes. This is Bilbo speaking. He says, "Then the prophecies of the old songs have turned out to be true after a fashion," said Bilbo. "Of course," said Gandalf. "And why should not they prove true? Surely you don't disbelieve the prophecies because you had a hand in bringing them about yourself. You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck, just for your sole benefit? You are a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I'm very fond of you, but you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world, after all." I don't think Bilbo's alone in doubting that God works through everyday people in their everyday decisions, as he brings about his plans. And we might not admit it, but very often we do view the world as though things are just chance. They're just coincidence. And we can easily think that God has his big plan over here that he's doing in big ways, and then we have our own lives, and we're living our own lives over here, and we're just kind of doing our own thing. And God does his thing, and we do ours. Our picture of God is if he's at work, it must be in big ways. And it's certainly true that God works through big ways, but it's also true that God works through individuals who are making their own choices to accomplish his plans. And we see both of those ways in Matthew chapter 1. So you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. The point of the last part of Matthew here is to show how God, the last part of Matthew chapter 1, is to show how God sent the Messiah. So Matthew is really including, he's starting off by having evidence that this Jesus that he's written a whole book about really is the Messiah. He really is the Christ, the King that God promised to send. And so Matthew shows in this short little story at the last part of the chapter that God works through both the miraculous and the mundane. He works through both of those to accomplish his plans. And as Matthew shares this story, he teaches us about how God works. Now, that's important not just so that we know more information about the Bible. That's important because when we understand how God works, we understand how we fit into his plans, how we fit into what he's doing. And what this is going to show us is that it's going to help us see that we shouldn't look at ourselves as too important, as more important than we really are. We have a tendency to maybe elevate our role at times. At the same time, we shouldn't think that what we do doesn't matter. We're not the most important person in this story, but what we do very much does matter. So this story about how God sent the Christ, the Messiah, the promised ruler, into the world is that he did it through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit and through the mundane obedience of Joseph, and that's what we're going to see. God is working out his plan. He's sovereignly working out his plan through both. So what we want to do is we want to pay attention to how God's working as we look at this here in Matthew chapter 1. So look at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So the first part of this chapter, Matthew has just given us a list of kings. He's given us a list of people that are in this line of rule. And now he has finished this off with a story that kind of explains how Jesus fits into this family line. See, verse 16, if we look back at verse 16, it hinted at the fact that this isn't a normal way that Jesus fits in. He's the legal son of Joseph, but he's not the biological son of Joseph. And that kind of calls for an explanation. So Matthew's explaining it. That's what he spends time doing in these verses. He starts off by explaining that Mary and Joseph are betrothed. That's an important word, and I like how the ESV translates it, because engagement, an engagement like we have in our culture, is not what's happening here. Engagement in Israel's day and Jesus' day, an engagement happened when two fathers got together and said, hey, we want our kids to get married. So they would set up this arranged marriage, and then as time went on, eventually there'd be, the two of them would be betrothed. Now that was a legal arrangement. When you are betrothed, you were actually, they started to refer to you as husband and wife, even though the marriage ceremony hadn't actually happened yet. And you could only break that arrangement by death or by divorce. So if somebody died and they were betrothed, the other person would be legitimately, legally referred to as a widow or a widower. So we can't refer to that as an engagement. There's something different about that. It's a legally binding arrangement. Now, these betrothal periods, they lasted for often more about a year. And it was during that time that people discovered Mary is pregnant. Now, not everybody knew that. Not everybody found out. But Joseph finds out. And he recognizes that this is a scandalous problem. Now, for us, the Holy Spirit, or Matthew is very kind in telling us that the Holy Spirit had brought this about. But Joseph's not privy to that information. So he understands that this is a big problem. And the text then goes to describe him as a just man. He's a guy who wanted to obey God's commands. That's the idea there. He wants to follow God's law. And he understands what the law teaches. At that time, the religious leaders had a very cut and dry view of the situation. And if somebody was found to be unfaithful, you were basically required to divorce them. That was his understanding of the way things meant. So, and in the Old Testament, if somebody was found to be unfaithful, they would have stoned that person to death. But Rome had nixed stonings. They had taken away Israel's opportunity to bring about executions. So all that Joseph is required to do by the law, by God's law, is to divorce Mary. And that's what he is committed to doing. But notice, and Jesus is going to go on, or Matthew's going to go on later to point out, Jesus is going to teach that divorce is only appropriate in the context of adultery like this situation. So Jesus ends up basically justifying Joseph's just actions here. But notice that Joseph doesn't want to go around trumpeting this. The story describes that he doesn't want to rub Mary's face in this. He doesn't want everybody to find out about it. He's clearly described here also as being compassionate. Now, just imagine how you might feel at this point if you're Joseph. You feel betrayed, maybe even mocked, shamed. But he is not wanting to parade this. He's not on a witch hunt. He wants to do what the law allowed, which was to privately, just with a few legal witnesses, bring about this divorce. That's the way that he wants to approach it. That's his plan until God abruptly and suddenly appears to him, or the angel of the Lord, rather, appears to him. And this angelic messenger refers to him as somebody from the royal line of David. That's an important point that Matthew wants to make. So he addresses this son of David and tells him not to be afraid of taking Mary to be his wife, to going through with the ceremony. Now he had been shrinking back because he thinks there's sin involved. And the angel's telling him, don't shrink back from this. There is no sin involved. What has happened by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has brought this about. Now, in Greek literature, there were a number of different legends describing gods as having actual sexual encounters with humans. That is not what is happening here, very clearly. And Muslims have actually gotten very confused on this point, and they have accused Christians of saying that that's the case here, that something sexual had happened and that they teach that. We do not teach that. That is not true. Mormons do teach that, and they're wrong. That's not what's being described here. What's being described here is that the Holy Spirit has brought this about. The Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit was active at creation, bringing about something new, just as the Holy Spirit is involved in knitting us together in our mother's womb, the Holy Spirit was here knitting Jesus' human body together in Mary's womb. That's what's being described. And so the angel told Joseph, Mary's going to have a son. You need to name the son Jesus. And then he explains the reason for the name, which comes from the Hebrew word meaning Yahweh saves. It says, for this child will save his people, not from Roman oppression, but from their sins. And Matthew then explains that this is all part of God's plan. He quotes Isaiah 7:14, and he explains that the events here with Jesus, they correspond, they fit with the prophecy that God had given through Isaiah to King Ahaz more than 700 years earlier. Jesus is the fulfillment of that title, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, understand what God has done at this point. He has told Joseph to adopt Jesus. That's what he's doing. By going ahead and marrying Mary, he and by doing that before the birth of Jesus, and by naming Jesus, he is legally adopting Jesus. He's making him his legal heir. He's making him the legal person in the line of David. So that's a major point in what Matthew's doing here. Matthew is making sure we understand how Jesus can be the legal heir. He can be the son of David. Because of this miraculous birth, it's not going to be by the line of the male like it normally would be. So he's in this line because Joseph is in this line and has adopted him into that legal situation. So what Matthew's done, and again in these 18 through 25, is he's explained how Jesus is rightfully in this line and how he is also just Mary's child and not Joseph's. So what I want to do is look at this story, and it's a story again of how Jesus came into the world, how the Christ came into the world, and I just kind of summarized it there. But there are some important aspects to that story that I want to draw out, I want to look at and focus on. And it's going to show us how God works. And when we understand how God works, it's going to help us understand how we fit into what God's doing. And so what we're going to see here are three aspects to the way God sent Christ into the world. And the first aspect you see is that God sent the Christ into the world through the Holy Spirit. He sent him through the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That phrase, from the Holy Spirit, means that the Holy Spirit was the one powerfully at work producing this in Mary's womb. Now, there are some implications to that truth. Since the Holy Spirit brought that about, there are certain things that are true about Jesus. The fact that Jesus came into the world through the Holy Spirit means that he is unique. This virgin birth, as it's been called, it's unprecedented. Nothing like this had ever happened before and will ever happen again. Nobody had come into the world the way that Jesus came into the world here. So like creation itself, the Holy Spirit had done something new. He had produced something new and pure in what he had accomplished through Jesus. Jesus isn't just one more miraculous birth. The Old Testament describes these miraculous births. What the Holy Spirit and what Matthew's describing here is beyond any of the other ones. This is something that is unique. And that's really what some people have a problem with today. There are some people that look at this and they would say, this is saying something miraculous. That can't be the case. When we look at that story, we could, if we accepted the scientific perspective of our day, we could say this is just evidence of an ignorant ancient person that didn't understand the way that the world works. Well, understand that the people in the first century knew this is not the way things work. If they would have heard, and when they heard about the virgin birth in the first century, nobody was just saying, kids these days. No, they understood that this was something completely strange. They would have said, what in the world are you talking about? There's no such thing as a virgin birth. They understood that's not the way the world worked. So when we do that, when we look at this and say, well, only things can happen that happen normally, what we're doing is we're putting God in a box. We're telling God that he has to work the way he always has worked. We're saying, we basically embrace the idea that the world, it functions just by natural processes. Impersonal natural processes. That's how things work. So if God works in the world, he has to work through natural processes. Well, I like the way that A.T. Robertson responds to that. He says, the laws of nature are simply the expression of God's will. But he has not revealed all his will in the laws that we discover. So you can't put God in a box of what we observe and say that's the only thing that God's able to do. Because God sometimes has chosen to deviate from what he normally does. And those deviations are what we refer to as the miraculous. God is able to do this. The Holy Spirit's work in Mary's womb establishes Jesus is not like anybody else. He is unique. But it also showed, that unique work still also showed that he is human. It says there in verse 18 that Mary was found to be with child. Being with child is the normal way you talk about pregnancy. So the way that it was produced was unique, but the product was still a human baby. And that's very important. Actually, one of the first heresies in the church were people that were saying, well, Jesus wasn't really human. They didn't believe that he was human. They said that he couldn't do these things. He must have been a god and just seemed like he was human. That was the first heresy in the church. Matthew's making it very clear. No, Jesus is human. He was born. He is, in fact, human. And that's necessary for us, especially for what the next thing that we can see here. It's necessary for him to be human. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit, the way that he does this, he makes it so that Jesus is also a savior. He can be a savior. His name, we looked at in verse 21, it's given and it's explained that he will save his people from their sins. That's connected to, again, that Hebrew name, Yeshua or Yehoshua, means that Yahweh saves. And the point to that name is that Jesus is going to bring about a salvation that wasn't expected. See, the people in the first century, they expected Jesus, or they expected the Messiah to save, to rescue, to deliver. But they thought that deliverance was going to be political. What Matthew is saying here is that it wasn't that way. They thought that when God's kingdom showed up, it was going to immediately confront all the other kingdoms of the world. That the Messiah, who was going to be the king, he was going to confront all the other rulers immediately. That's the picture that they had. And Matthew's saying, no, his deliverance isn't from the bonds of political situations and circumstance. His freedom is from the bonds of sin. Now, the Bible teaches, Jesus, in fact, is going to say that anybody who sins is a slave of sin. Not saying that sin enslaves you by doing it, but that doing sin is evidence that you're a slave of sin. All of us are born into this world as slaves of sin. Romans 6 says the same thing, that we are slaves of sin. We're slaves to our selfish wants and desires. We're not just neutral people who from time to time choose to sin. We are people that are enslaved by our sinful wants. And that's what we need freedom from. That's what we need deliverance from. That's why Jesus is saving people from their sins. Because sins have held us under bondage. We are enslaved to that sin. He also says that he came to save his people. And now naturally when you read that, if you're a Jewish person, that's probably the audience, the original audience for Matthew, you would think he's talking about Israel. But it becomes clear, even shortly as you're reading Matthew, that not everybody in Israel wants this Messiah. And not only that, but you see as time goes on that Jesus is not just for Israel, that he is not just the king for Israel, he's the king for, by the time we get to the end of the book, all nations. So his people, the angel doesn't clarify this, but his people would refer to some from every tongue, tribe, and nation, as we eventually find out in Revelation. But it's the all nations that Jesus refers to in chapter 28 of Matthew. His people is not just Israel, it is all people. People from all nations. Now, he is one of this group of humans, but he's saving them from their sins. Now, he's not actually, the only way that's possible is if he's not actually enslaved to sin himself. But if all humans are slaves of sin, then how does that work? Well, again, that's why it's so important that we understand the Holy Spirit brought this about. The Holy Spirit brought it about so that Jesus was not a sinner. He was not sinful. He brought about something new. He was like Adam and Eve in the garden before sin had come into the world. Now, to understand why that's true, why we can accept that as true, we need to understand what our problem is right now, what Adam and Eve brought into the world. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve, they were separated from God. They were cut off from communion with God. That's not how we were meant to be. God made us so that we would have communion with him, so that we would be in fellowship with him. He never intended us to live apart from him, separated from him. But once we're separated from him, we cannot live the way we're meant to live. So it's impossible, if you're separated from God, to do what you're supposed to do, because that's not how you were made. Jesus is not like that. Jesus is not separated from God. And that is also what's important for us to understand about what the Holy Spirit has done. What the Holy Spirit has done shows us that Jesus is also divine. Jesus is truly man, but he's also truly God. And the significance of verse 23 here that mentions that this title, Emmanuel, God with us, it may not have been immediately apparent to Joseph what that meant. But as the gospel continues, it becomes evident that God with us is in the fullest expression true in Jesus, because Jesus is God with us. And so Matthew and this book is explaining that what the Holy Spirit has done, he's brought about what we've referred to as the incarnation. This is the joining of the second person of the Trinity with humanity. One who exists eternally as God was made man, so that he is truly God and truly man. Now that really does explain Jesus' sinlessness, right? Because if we're sinners, in part because we're separated from God, that's why we can't function correctly. Well, that's impossible with Jesus, because he is both man and God. There's no separation, so he functions perfectly. He functions the way humanity was meant to be, because he has perfect communion with his Father. There's no way for him to sin in that sense, because he's not going to deviate when he is perfectly communing with his Father. He's perfectly in communion as God and as human. So, as God and as the perfect one, he is able to save people from their sin. He's not a sinner himself, and he's capable of saving humans from their sin, because the only one who can rescue us from the dishonor and damages that we've caused God would be God himself. But it's also important for him to be truly human, because the only one who can represent us would be a human. So this is really teaching us the uniqueness of the Messiah. He is both God and he is also man. And this is the king that God promised to send. And he sent him through the Holy Spirit so that Jesus is able to save sinners. That he is later in Matthew, he's going to be described as the Savior who will give his life as a ransom for many. The payment for our freedom from slavery to sin was Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' life, in that sense, is really the one who pays the punishment that we deserved. Pays to free us from our slavery to sin. Jesus' death brings about that freedom. So the question you might have is, he says he saves his people from their sin. Are you a part of that group that he mentioned? Are you a part of his people that he saves? Because he says he saves his people. Are you a part of that? How do you know? Well, you know by your response. You know by your response to the good news. Will you recognize that you're not living the way that God made you to live? Will you be sorry that you rebelled against God, that you continue in that rebellion against God? Do you desire to turn from that, to trust in Jesus? And will you trust in Jesus to save you? Will you trust in him and him alone, not in anything you can possibly do, but in him alone to rescue you from your sin, to save you? Will you commit, will you leave your sin behind to follow him as your Lord and Savior? You can't clean yourself up. You can't make yourself right with God and say, I want to be good enough for God. But you can't hang on to your sin and come to Jesus. So are you willing to let go of that sin? Maybe you don't even know how to let go of it, but you want to let go of it. And you trust in Jesus to save you. Will you do that? That's how you know if you're the Messiah's people or not. Are you responding to that truth? And if you are, then you should follow him with obedience, as we'll see. But the first way to show that is when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. The first way that we show that by our obedience is in baptism. We're baptized, and then we follow him with a continued life that is wanting to serve him. We don't do it perfectly, but we are wanting, and by and large, you look at Christians, you should see people that are becoming more and more like Jesus. That's evidence that you really are turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. So God sent his son through the Holy Spirit, but we also see that God sent his son, he sent the Messiah through divinely established patterns. I say it that way for a reason. Divinely established patterns. When you look at verses 22 and 23 especially, we really need to look back at Isaiah chapter 7. So if you turn over to Isaiah 7, this is where this is quoted from. And as you're turning there, as I'm turning there, we have to understand what the context is for these verses. Over 700 years before Jesus came, there was a king named Ahaz. And at the time that we come to Isaiah 7 here, he's scared to death. He is against a rock and a hard place. See, at this time, the Assyrian nation is kind of coming into its own. It's becoming a major power. And it's starting to threaten the people around them. And so you have other nations around Israel. You have Syria and, well, Judah. This is Judah, actually. The northern kingdom was called Israel. And Israel and Syria, they said, in order to stop Assyria, we need to make a coalition together. But Ahaz, down in Judah, he doesn't really want to be a part of this coalition. Well, that made the king of Syria and the king of Israel very mad. So mad that they decided to wage war against Judah. And so you have Ahaz scared to death. Now, Ahaz doesn't respond the right way. He doesn't seek the Lord's help at this point. He gives Assyria a call. Basically says, you know, it's going to go better for me if I talk to Assyria and try to help them out when Assyria comes crashing through. They're going to be a little bit nicer to me. And so that's what he does, and that obviously got the other nations even more upset. So in comes the Lord's prophet with this kind of reprimanding message because he should have trusted in the Lord. He shouldn't have gone to Assyria. And so God promises him that this threat, this coalition of forces with Syria and Israel, he doesn't need to worry about them. They're not going to be successful. They're going to be conquered by Assyria. Now, when he shares this prophecy with him, he kind of reprimands this king because he's a part of the house of David. And you'll see that there in Isaiah 7. You can see that phrase. He should have known that God has made promises to this house of David. He should have recognized that, but he didn't recognize that. So the king needs some assurances. He needs a little bit of help in his faith department. He's not really believing the Lord, and so the Lord offers him a sign. Now, he sounds like he's being pious when he refuses that sign, but he's not. And so the Lord in Isaiah gives him a sign. He's like, you're not going to have a sign? I'll give you a sign. And verse 14 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that's usually where we stop, but the sign continues. He goes on to say that he shall, in verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now understand the dilemma that we're in. There's a little bit of a problem here. Because this passage seems to be referring to events that happened 700 years before Jesus has come along. It seems, by looking at this, how can this refer to Jesus in Matthew? The sign seems to relate, as signs always do, to the time period in which they're given to help encourage people to trust the Lord. And even the way that he words this, he says, behold, the virgin. He seems to be pointing to a specific person. And if there's a person there at the time, that kind of gives us a little bit of trouble. So he also seems to mention this short time period. It's before this child basically grows up. It's before he knows to choose the good and refuse the evil. Before he knows that, this nation is going to be destroyed. This nation, or these two nations, are going to be taken care of. So if we didn't have Matthew, we would look at this and we would assume this is talking about a virgin that King Ahaz knows about. It's a virgin that's pointed to, the virgin, who's not married at this point, is not pregnant at this point, but will be pregnant at some point and will give birth and name a child, and this child will grow up. And before this child has grown up, this nation will not be worried about. And that will be evidence to King Ahaz that God is telling the truth. That's what it would appear to be based on the, if we weren't paying attention to Matthew. And that is how signs worked. Again, Old Testament signs were given so that it would reassure a person. You can see this, so you know that this is going to happen. As soon as this woman would have gotten married, would have had a child, would have named the child Emmanuel, King Ahaz would have been encouraged. This person, so I know that what God has just told me is going to take place. So the question we have then is, what's going on here? Who is Emmanuel? Is he a child in Ahaz's day, or is it referring to Jesus? Yes. Is it a child in Emmanuel in Ahaz's day? Yes. Is it Jesus in an even more true way? Yes. Now, this is where it gets a little bit complicated, but I'm trying to pull this together based on my understanding of Scripture. I think that this is intentionally by Isaiah referring to both of these contexts. Intentionally applying to both of these. And what we need to understand is that God is in charge of history. He's in charge of history to such a point that he causes things to happen as a pattern, an example of things that will happen in the future with the Messiah. So God does this with the Exodus. He does this, and there's an Exodus. And then these prophets like Isaiah and Hosea say there's going to be a new Exodus. God established the first Exodus in a particular way to point to what the Messiah was going to bring about. And that's very clear, and actually we're going to see that in Matthew as well. And so these prophets begin to point to these patterns. So, in our particular context, you have Isaiah pointing to deliverance in Ahaz's time period, but he also, even in chapter 8, if you look over in verse 8 of chapter 8, he refers to the land as your land, O Emmanuel. Now, if this is just talking about some random child who's named Emmanuel, that verse doesn't make sense. The entire land of Judah is referred to as belonging to Emmanuel. And then you have chapter 9 that refers to this child who the government's on his shoulders, all in the same context. So I do think that there's a sense in which something's happening in Ahaz's time period that relates to Ahaz, but that it's forward pointing. It's a pattern that's set up so that when Jesus comes, we understand that's what it was really getting to. That's what it was really directing us to. So in Isaiah's day, there could have been a virgin who got pregnant and had a child and named him Emmanuel, and it meant in a symbolic way, God with us. But in Matthew's day, there is a child who's born of a virgin who has no help from anybody else. You understand, when you read Isaiah, it doesn't require what happens in Matthew. But when you read Matthew, you realize this is talking about something completely unique. And that child is not just a representation of God being with us. He is God with us. So that is entirely intended by God. And we'll see this again in chapter 2, the same kind of idea that God sets up these patterns that are forward-looking intentionally by the author, by Isaiah himself. Saying, I'm saying this for now and really for the future as well. Hosea is going to say this in chapter 2. So, what God, understand how what Matthew has done here, though. Matthew, if you look at how he refers to this in Matthew chapter 1, going back there, he says that this was what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is a summary of inspiration. That the Bible is God's word spoken through human prophets. God's word through human instruments. But then he goes on to say that he's giving the goal of those words. He's speaking authoritatively for God as well. So he's saying Isaiah's inspired, but not just Isaiah. He's saying that his work is inspired because he's telling us what those words were pointed to. The words that God spoke by the prophet said this, and here's what they were pointing to. You can only do that if you also believe that you are speaking for God. So the question we have is, what are we going to do with God's word? How are we going to respond to God's word in this text? Matthew says implicitly that he's speaking for God. How do we respond to his word? Do we respond like Joseph does? That's really the last thing that we see in this, that God sent Christ in the world through the Holy Spirit, through these divinely intended patterns, and he sent Christ through the obedience of his people. The obedience of people. So it's clear from this story that Joseph is a good example. He's obedient. And it's also clear that God is working through Joseph's obedience to accomplish his plans. Now, we already saw in the genealogy that God works through disobedience too. Judah and Tamar did not do the right thing. They both committed adultery. And it was through that the Messiah came. God worked through that. But here we have an equally important understanding that God works through obedience to accomplish his plans. Notice how Joseph demonstrates obedience. If you look at verse 19, it says that Joseph was just. Joseph wanted to obey God's laws. That was a big concern of his. He wanted to do what God said. He knew what that meant in his situation. He knew that required him to do a very hard thing. It was hard for him. He knew that that meant that he needed to divorce Mary. He was not going to overlook adultery. He was not going to just slide it under the rug. He was a just man, concerned about what God wants, and he was willing to do that. But he's also described as merciful. Joseph is merciful too. He doesn't want to publicly shame Mary. He says he doesn't want to put her to shame. He resolved to divorce her quietly there in verse 19. That shows us two things. Joseph's not legalistic. He's not just concerned about obeying the law so that he looks good. He actually is concerned about what God wants, with at the same time being concerned about others. Genuinely concerned about God and genuinely concerned about others. He's not being legalistic. He has a good concern for God's law. On the other hand, it shows you that genuine compassion is not lawless. See, in our day, we kind of assume that if you want to have compassion on people, you kind of got to throw out God's law. That's the only way you can be compassionate. That's the way people kind of assume. If you're going to be compassionate people, you need to just throw out what God says about sin. Ignore it so that you can be compassionate towards others. What we're saying in that moment is, God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to love this person. We're putting the people above God. And we're also confusing what God's law is. We assume that God instructs us to hold us back. God's instructions are for our good. If we understand them appropriately, it's not that we want people to go away from God's law. We just hope that they have a nice life. No, if we want them to have a nice life, we want them to fit and conform to God's law because it's for our good. So loving them is not patting them off and saying, go ahead and go off in your sin. That's okay. It's not a problem. It's like you're really being hateful towards that person because God created us a certain way. His instructions are for our benefit. Loving them is not ignoring their sin. So there are two sides to this. Joseph is both just and merciful. That's the kind of love that we want, a love that puts God first and recognizes that God is good and loving and that he intends good for us so that when we're compassionate towards others, as we should, we're compassionate within God's law and not making up our own rules in order to try to be compassionate to others. We can be compassionate the way that Joseph is. We can maintain our integrity before God because we care about him, while at the same time recognizing and dealing with sin appropriately. Not being the kind of bashers that try to make people look bad as possible and make them feel as bad as possible, but also not ignoring sin. We can learn from Joseph in this way, but we can also see that Joseph's obedience was immediate. It says that Joseph woke from sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He gets the command when he's sleeping, wakes up, responds to it. That's the sequence of events here. But he didn't just obey, he went above and beyond. He obeys to this T, and then he goes beyond that. So what we see is that Joseph was also pure in his obedience. Because if you look at verse 25, it says that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. It's the Old Testament way of saying that Joseph and Mary weren't intimate as husband and wife until after Jesus was born. So it's a way that Joseph was trying to, again, honor God and honor Mary. It was a way for them to be ritually pure under the Old Covenant law. Now understand, Joseph is probably older than Mary. We're pretty sure of that. But he's still probably young. He has his own passions and desires, and yet he keeps them in check. That's not normal. That's not what we see today. But that is an example of the kind of obedience that God requires of us. He is willing to put God first. He's willing to do what God requires him to do. Be respectful of his wife and at the same time be respectful of God. So he's just. He's compassionate. He's merciful to Mary. He's immediate in his obedience. He doesn't dilly-dally. He does it, what God calls him to do. And he's also pure in his obedience. This is really a preview of what discipleship looks like. We'll see this later on in the book, but this is giving us a preview of what it means to really be a follower of Jesus. It's to follow God, follow his instructions the way that Joseph does. But we do need to understand that this is how God sent his son. This is how God worked. He worked through Joseph's obedience. Understand that before Joseph chooses to obey, Jesus is in Mary's womb. There is no plan B. If Joseph had refused, who knows what would have happened to Mary? And Matthew's making this point that he's only legally in this line if Joseph adopts him. Joseph is technically next in line for the throne. The only person who could fit son of David is his son. Everything is set by God from eternity past, and yet Joseph is not a robot here. His obedience is required for God's plan to go forward, but God's plan is going to go forward. Both of those realities are true. We need to take the text and understand the significance of that. This is how God works. He accomplishes his plan from eternity past through Joseph's choice to obey. That's the way God works. That's how we fit into God's plans. As difficult as that is for us to understand, that is how God accomplishes his plans. That's how we want to fit into God's story. Look, God is going to accomplish his plans. We've seen that from the stories in the genealogy. You can either be the Judas in the story, who gave in to their passions and committed adultery, or you can be the Josephs in the story. But God's plans are not going to be stopped by your choice. They'll be accomplished through your choices. And they're still your choices. That's bigger than we can understand, but it's also very important for us to understand. We want to be a part of what God's doing in a complicit way. We want to be complicit with what he's doing. We want to be in the sense that we're going along the lines of what he wants. We don't want to be the people that are constantly trying to fight against God and what he wants, because in the end we're going to see that we didn't do anything at all to stop him. It kept moving forward. It kept accomplishing what he intended it to accomplish. We are responsible for what we do. God is sovereign over what is happening at the same time. And for some reason, we do want to kind of get rid of one or the other. We assume if God was really in charge to that extent, that would make us robots. That's obviously not true. We're not robots. We make choices. And yet, the Bible teaches consistently that God's plans keep moving forward. He's in complete control, even while we are completely responsible for our actions. But that means that, like Bilbo Baggins, we're only little fellows in God's wide world. And what happens in God's wide world is not just about us and for our soul benefit. He has something bigger that's going on. Now, we can be the evildoers in this story, or we can be those that are faithful. But nothing in our story is by chance or by luck. Our adventure actually has been plotted out for us, not in a cold deterministic way. That's the way people assume. If you talk about God being in control, it must mean that everything's determined and it's just fatalism. It's not what the Bible teaches. But the reality is you can be obedient or disobedient, and God is going to carry out his plans. We cannot thwart God's plans. We can be the evildoers that God works through for good, like with Joseph's brothers and Pilate, who will be punished for our sin. Or we can be faithful and obey, and God can work through our obedience, and one day we will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So what's left for us is to turn from our sin, to turn from what we're hanging on to recognize that we can't do anything to stop God. That kind of resistance is futile. So stop just pursuing your own desires, and to turn and rest in the one who can save us from our sins. And when you're doing that, you can show it by following Joseph and being just and merciful and immediate and pure in your obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit who will reside in you. Let's pray. Father, you are a gracious God. You are good. You are loving. You always do what is right. You're just and fair. And you are sovereign. You are almighty. You are the king over all. And you've sent us a king who was just and merciful in his dealings with us, who was immediate in his behavior towards you as well, who was always pure in his dealings, one who was sinless, who could actually save us from our sins, who was human and could represent us as a human, who is God, who could pay the wrong that we have committed against you, that would no human could fully achieve. Father, you have completely provided for us. I pray that we, as sinners who have been saved by your grace, that we would, by the power of your Spirit, obey like Joseph does. That we would recognize that our actions matter to you. That it matters what we do. We are going to be judged by you, the king, by your son, in fact, for what we have done with our life. And it's only those who have stopped trying to either save ourselves or live our own lives and instead have rested in what your Son has done for us, that can receive that well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for providing for our needs, providing for our greatest need in Jesus. And Father, if there's anyone here that has not done that, that is not turning from their sin, is not trusting in your Son, especially those that might think that they are, Father, I pray that you would get their attention, that you would use your word, that your Spirit would work in their heart, that they would see the truth, that they would respond to it, that they would even be unwilling to leave here before they have talked to somebody if they have questions, concerns. And I pray for us as believers that we would take this time here in this last song to consider our own obedience or our disobedience. In what ways, Father, have we failed to follow this example that Joseph has set for us? We have either decided that your rules are so important that we don't care about people, or we've elevated people to become our own idols and we have worshiped them and refused to pay attention to your instruction. Father, give us a heart of repentance that we would desire to not be idolaters and to lift people above you, but to be able to love others because of our love for you. Work in our heart to see the truth, that we would be immediate in our obedience, that we would be pure. There is an epidemic in our culture, Father, that is impure, immoral, that does things according to our own standards. Father, help us to repent of that. We ask these things through your Son. Amen.
Would you stand with me? And in your hymnal, if you'd like to turn there, turn to 134. We'll just sing the first verse and the chorus of Jesus Paid It All. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
As I mentioned before, make sure and talk to me if you have any questions. If you want to know more about this grace that's found in Jesus, this gospel, this good news about Jesus, make sure and talk to me. If you have questions other than that, feel free to stop by the front here. And as people are leaving, just make your way up here, and I would love to talk to you more about whatever it is that you have questions about. As we leave, let's go in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit. You're dismissed.